Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
So a couple times last Sunday, I alluded to Mo. You know, Moses at the burning bush with his shepherd's staff in hand, right? And you remember, God gives Moses a task to do. And Moses, he's not quite so sure he can do it, right? Or maybe he's not so sure he wants to do it. Maybe a little bit of both. Maybe he's not sure he can. Maybe he's not sure he wants to. So he goes and offers all sorts of excuses as to why he thinks, God, you know, I am not the right person for this job. God, you really should call someone else to do this. And in one of his very last protests, Moses suggests, God, the people aren't going to listen to me. They're not going to believe what I have to say. And so God gives Moses a sign. What's that you have in your hand, Moses? God asks. And the implicit message is, I can use it. And God proceeds to do great and marvelous things through Moses and through that simple shepherd's staff, simply because Moses finally submitted, Moses was obedient, and Moses was available. And that's really, when you boil it all down, that's really what stewardship is all about, right? It's about being obedient and available with our time, with our abilities, with our relationships, with our resources. We are stewards, we are managers, if you like, over everything God has entrusted to us. That car out there in the parking lot, it's not really your car. It's not really my car. It's God's car. And God has entrusted it to me. God has entrusted it to you to be used to accomplish kingdom work. The money in your checkbook, the empty slots in your calendar, those aren't your checks. They aren't your calendars. They aren't your dollars or your minutes. They belong to God, and He can lay claim on them anytime He wants. And God asks you to use them to accomplish kingdom work. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the talents. You remember the three servants who were given a different amount of money and what they did with it. The stewards were not only to give the money back to the master when he returned from a trip, but apparently they were to make that money grow, to be more, to be better, to increase the value during the time the master was away. And so I suggested to you one additional thing about stewardship that week, that perhaps stewardship is also about leaving things better than we found them, right? Whether it's our area of ministry in a local church, our families, our little corner of the globe that God has given us to make a little more beautiful, that everything that God has entrusted to you, everything God has entrusted to me, is done so with the expectation that we will add to the value, that we will add to the beauty of that gift before we give it back. And so stewardship then is, it's not just about money, it's not just about tangible resources. Stewardship is about our gifts, our abilities, it's about obedience, it's about answering that question I asked you in week one, who's in charge here anyway? But today we're going to talk about our gifts and our abilities and our talents. And as I've so often talked about, we want Cape Nazarene to be a place where your gifts and your abilities are given room to flourish. Good with numbers? God can use that. Good at installing hot water heaters? God can use that. Good with children? Good with computers and video equipment? Good with drums, guitar, keyboard? God can use all of those gifts. Whatever gifts we have, God can use that. The book of Esther, it tells a story about a young girl who was used of God in a powerful way in order to deliver God's people. Let me just set a little bit of backdrop for our story this morning. It was about 500 years before the time of Christ. Esther was this young Jewish girl who lived in Persia with her cousin Mordecai, who had raised her as his own daughter. Apparently Esther's parents had died, and he had adopted her and cared for her and raised her. And the story of Esther, It is a story of intrigue. It is a story of mystery. It is a story of conspiracy. And Esther is also a story of surprising sequences of events. You know, surprising sequences of events, right? They're the things that some of us are prone to call coincidences, but we know that God really operates in the realm of coincidences, and maybe they're not quite as coincidental as the world might believe. We look back on the story and later realize that what appeared to be coincidences, these surprising sequences of events, were really a result of God's hand intervening in the course of history. So to set the stage, you may remember that the southern kingdom of Judah had been captured by the Babylonians, taken off into exile, and then the Babylonians were later captured by the Persians, and the Persians, Cyrus the Persian, began to let the exiles return home in waves. He began to send them back, and it was in the midst of all of that that we find the story of Esther. And Esther, this young Jewish girl, lived in the midst of this time, still living in Persia. King Xerxes, the king at the time, he had evicted the queen from the palace and didn't want to see the queen anymore, and later then decided to go on a search for a new queen. So that's how the story kind of begins, and we have this series of surprising circumstances. This young Jewish girl, an adopted orphan, she finds herself entered into a beauty pageant and eventually crowned the queen of Persia. Now, it's important that we remember nobody knew that Esther was a Jew because her cousin Mordecai had kept his identity secret and had instructed Esther to do the same. And so she did what Mordecai had taught her. She never revealed her nationality, not even to the king. Well, during the second phase of the beauty pageant, Esther's cousin Mordecai was sitting at the city gate, as Mordecai often did, and he overheard a conspiracy, the first of many conspiracies throughout the book of Esther. But he overheard a conspiracy, and this conspiracy was to assassinate King Xerxes. He hears the conspiracy. He reports it to Esther. Esther, in turn, reports it to the king. There was an investigation. The two officials who had conspired to assassinate the king were executed. And while Mordecai was not recognized for his role in uncovering the conspiracy, he was not recognized for his service at that time, the story was written down in the king's diary. And Mordecai was mentioned by name in the king's diary for helping to stop this assassination attempt. Well, sometime later, the king chose an official by the name of Haman, and he honored Haman above all the other officials in the kingdom. And everybody would bow down to Haman when Haman came by. And King Xerxes gave instructions that everybody would do homage to Haman when he passed by. But Mordecai, a good God-fearing Jew who hung out in the city gates, as he was often prone to do, as you might imagine, a good God-fearing Jew was not going to bow down to Haman and refused to bow down to anybody but God. And so Haman would pass by and Mordecai would not bow down, which, as you might imagine, made Haman pretty angry. When he asked why he refused to bow down, Mordecai revealed, perhaps for the first time to his neighbors, that he was a Jew, that he feared God. So Haman, in his anger, in his rage, he begins to develop a plan to get rid of Mordecai. But it wasn't enough for Haman to get rid of Mordecai, right? Haman decided he had to get rid of all of the Jews, that he had to punish anybody who was like Mordecai, because Mordecai failed to bow down. So Haman goes to the king, and he convinced the king to write an edict, to give a law, to give orders that all of the Jews in the kingdom would be killed. The king, who trusts Haman, his advisor, says, oh, okay. He gives Haman his signet ring and says, go, draw the orders up and have them distributed. So Haman has the orders drawn up in every language so they can be sent to every province throughout the empire of Persia. The orders were drawn up, they were signed by the king himself, and they were about ready to be distributed. Mordecai heard about this plot. He heard about this plan to eliminate all of the Jewish people. And as you might imagine, he became fearful for his life, and he became fearful for the lives of his people. Through another of these surprising sequence of events, he was able to convince Esther to go talk to the king on fear of her own death. And Esther went, and she talked to the king, and she set up a dinner, and then she set up another dinner, a dinner to invite the king and to invite Haman. And in another of surprising sequence of events, in the middle of those two dinners, between the first dinner and the second dinner, Haman almost had Mordecai hanged. He had gallows built so that he could have Mordecai hanged even before the second dinner came about, but before that plot could come about, the king couldn't sleep. Ever had a sleepless night? Well, imagine that. The king couldn't sleep, and so he does what he often did when he couldn't sleep. He called somebody to come read to him. And the servants came, and they got the king's diary off the shelf, and they began to read to the king out of the king's diary, and got to that point in the king's diary where Mordecai uncovered the plot to assassinate the king. So here we are in the middle of the night, on the eve of Mordecai's execution, and the king is hearing a story about Mordecai and realized that Mordecai had once stopped an assassination plot and that Mordecai had never actually been honored for his faithfulness. And so in yet another surprising sequence of events, the king calls Haman and says, "Haman, what should I do for the person I want to honor the most?" Haman, of course, thinking it's himself, says, "Well, let's set up a parade. Let's put that man on a horse. Let's have somebody lead that horse through the city, and everybody can bow down and pay homage to that man." And in this surprising sequence of events, Haman himself ends up leading the horse through the city streets that Mordecai is riding on, because it's Mordecai who is the man that the king wants to honor. And before the surprising sequence of events are over, Esther reveals her nationality to the king. Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai, and the Jewish people are saved. And as Brenda's friend is prone to tell us, every Jewish holiday is about this. Somebody tried to kill us, God delivered us, we created a special food, and we have a holiday for it. And that sums up for you the Feast of Purim, which is about Esther. Did I get that about right, Brenda? Okay. Thank Rachel for me. All right. The scripture passage I want to read to you this morning comes from in the middle of the story of Esther, and it's in chapter 4. It's right after the decrees were drawn up and about ready to be distributed throughout the land. Mordecai has heard of this plot, and this is what we read in Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of the sackcloth, but he would not accept. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. For such a time as this, a sequence of surprising events all leading to this one key line, for such a time as this. Really, the story of Esther is like a good movie, a great plot. In fact, movies have been made of the story of Esther with great twists and turns and suspense and intrigue. And yet, when we read the story through the eyes of faith, it becomes evident to us that we see God's fingerprints all over this story. God's fingerprints all over the lives of Mordecai and of Esther. That God has put these two in precisely the place they needed to be in order to accomplish God's mission for such a time as this. What's that you have in your hand? What's that you have in your hand? Moses had a stick. Esther had beauty and bravery. Mordecai had a habit of sitting in the city gate and was often in just the right time at just the right place. What's that you have in your hand? God can use it. We could talk about King David as a shepherd boy and his ability to throw a rock and land it right where he wanted it to go, defeating a giant that nobody else dared to approach. We could talk about the Apostle Paul, his great education and his dual citizenship, which came in so helpful to him in his ministry. We could talk about Joseph, his coat of many colors and his dreams and how it landed him in Egypt just in time for the great famine. We could talk about Anna and Simeon and their patient faithfulness waiting in the temple courts day in, day out, allowing them to confirm the prophecies about baby Jesus. The disciples were simple fishermen called by Jesus to fish for people. What's that you have in your hand? God can use it. The stories in Scripture go on and on. Simple individuals. These are not great heroes. At least they didn't start out as great heroes. They're just like you, just like me. Simple individuals who are available, who are faithful, and who are obedient to God. Individuals who surrendered themselves to God in order to be used by God to accomplish the purposes of God. These are not individuals who set out to be great, but those who are offering whatever simple gifts they had back to God to be used in service. What's that you have in your hand? God can use it. Our lesson from Ephesians this morning concluded with these words. Let me read to you verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, why? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I think, according to Paul, our identity is entirely wrapped up in our mission, that we cannot separate the affirmation of, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We heard from Psalm 139 this morning. We cannot separate that affirmation from the idea that we are created for a purpose, created to do good works. Our identity and our mission are so intertwined together. We were made for a purpose. We were made for a mission. You were created to do good works. You were created to participate in the very mission of God. So let me put it another way. Being a Christian isn't just about attending church. It isn't just about putting money in the offering plate. It isn't about punching a time card. It's more than just calling ourselves Christians or engaging in whatever cultural wars we find ourselves in as we battle an increasingly secularized culture around us. It's about more than all of that. Because if we are not participating in kingdom mission, if we are not doing good works, then we are not accomplishing the purpose for which God created us. We are not adequately reflecting the very image of God in which we were created, unless we are participating in his mission. The harsh words are, if we're not doing those things, we're not actually living the Christian life at all. Now, let me point out something else. It's not as though these good works are accidental, right? We don't just kind of stumble upon these good works. This is more than just simply being nice. It's more than simply helping someone cross the street or paying for a coffee in the drive-through line behind us, all good things to do. Paul seems to indicate that God has a plan for us, a master plan, that God has prepared these good works for us in advance. In other words, holiness is about more than keeping ourselves polluted from the world. It's about more than separating ourselves from sin. Holiness is about participating in the very mission of God. Holiness is about you and I being broken and spilled out for the sake of the world. And to not discover our purpose, to not discover our calling in life, is to miss out on the very thing that God has created us for. Oh, hang on just a second, Pastor. Purpose and calling? What's that? Isn't purpose and calling something reserved for clergy and missionaries and people who work in denominational offices? I mean, isn't purpose and calling about professional ministry? Yeah, because when Paul was writing Ephesians chapter 2, he was just writing to the clergy. The book of Ephesians was written to the believers in Ephesus, the saints in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, all of the believers. And the very strong suggestion is that God has prepared good works for all of the believers to do, that God has a purpose and a calling for each and every believer to do, that God has a plan for you and for your life. We've often talked about gifts-based ministry around here, and when I use that phrase, gifts-based ministry, you understand what I mean is we don't simply recruit people to fill empty jobs. There are a handful of jobs that have to be filled, and so sometimes we recruit people to fill the jobs, but you've seen the cartoon of the guy trying to plug the Hoover Dam with all of his fingers until he runs out of fingers, right? I mean, this is not what we try to do, recruiting people to plug holes and get the jobs filled in. That's not gifts-based ministry. Gifts-based ministry, my conviction is this, that each and every one of us is given something, some area of ministry that God wants us to grow and to flourish into, and we'll only fulfill God's purposes as we live out that calling and that purpose. It's my conviction that every person has to be involved in the area of ministry that God's laid on their heart in order to fulfill your calling as a subject in the kingdom of God. Here's my football analogy, right? There are no sideline Christians, and church is not a spectator sport. It's really not. The goal is not to find people to fill jobs, but to help each and every person find their calling, to find their purpose, to find their ministry, to empower them to do it. Last week, I made the pretty bold statement that God doesn't need our money, right? God doesn't need your money. He's got all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need my money. I said, we don't give because God needs us to give. We give because we need us to give. I give because I need me to give. What I'm suggesting this morning is the same is true in regards to our gifts and our talents and our abilities, right? We don't serve because God needs us to serve. We serve because we need us to serve. We serve because we need to fulfill the purpose for which we've been created. And if we don't, we will be less fulfilled. We will be less satisfied. We will be less connected to the work of God if we're not living out that purpose. So hear this. God has prepared good works for you to do. Paul says so. God has prepared in advance good works for you to do. And it's our job to discover those good works, to live into our calling, to ask God about our purposes and our callings to fulfill it. It's up to you, each of us, to be available and obedient for such a time as this. I distinctly remember one of the teenagers in my youth group many years ago in Melrose, Massachusetts, and she'd gotten to that age where she'd begun to question everything, as teenagers are prone to do, and on that particular night, she was questioning the very purpose of life, and in the midst of doing that, she actually said something very profound. It's always stuck with me, but this came out of her questioning. She said, "There must be something more, right? I mean, life's got to be about more than just growing up and going to school and getting an education to get a high-paid job, to get married, to have kids so that they can just get educated, grow up, get a job. And there must be something more to life than that." For sure. For sure, the life of the Christian has got to be more than just simply the rat race of our culture. The call to participate in the life of Christ is a call to do more than simply earn money, to perform our jobs. It's more than to simply raise a family. It's more than to do just what is expected of us by the culture in which we live. Life isn't about our career or our jobs. Life is about discovering our vocation. Vocation is a word that comes from that word meaning calling. Vocal, vocation, calling. The primary calling for every Christian is to share in the life of Christ, utilizing our gifts and our talents in service to the kingdom of God. Thank you, Fred, for reading that passage from Matthew 25 this morning. And the sheep and the goats, Jesus lays out some pretty clear expectations for us, doesn't he? He seems to expect that those who would call themselves sheep, that those who would call themselves Christians, that we will be about the work of the kingdom of God. And just in case we missed it, Jesus lays out for us what the work of the kingdom of God looks like. And that part of that is to feed the hungry, to give water to the thirsty, to invite the stranger in, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick and those in prison. That if we participate in the kingdom of God, these are the things that the sheep are doing in this world. I said a few weeks ago, I don't know that all of us need to be doing all of those things. I don't even know that some of us need to do all of those things, but this is what I'm convinced of, is that all of us had better be doing at least some of those things. Now, not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven, right? This is not a works-based message that Christ is giving, but this is what sheep do. The sheep did sheeply things without even realizing they'd done it. It was what they did. Purpose and mission is wrapped up in identity. That if they weren't doing sheeply things, they wouldn't be sheep. In other words, our mission is so tightly interwoven with our identity that we cannot separate the two. If we are to identify ourselves as followers of Christ, then we must also participate in the mission of Christ, using all of our talents, all of our gifts, all of our abilities in service to the kingdom, to be available, to be obedient for such a time as this. So I just want to leave you with a couple of simple questions to ask yourself this morning. And would you ponder these questions as we prepare for prayer? What are the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do? How are you gifted to serve? And in what ways are you to give of your best to the Master?
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.